Let me give you a story and then we'll go on to the next indictment, but a story that is one of the most precious moments in my life as a Christian. I was preaching in Canada, just actually they told me it's like 30 kilometers from Alaska. There were more grizzly bears in the town than there were people, really. It was a little church of about 15, 20 people, and I was preaching. And right when I got up in the pulpit, this mountain of a man walked in his 60s, early 70s, but just a mountain of a man. He could have whipped every one of us in this building. And as I preached, as I saw his face, I just threw everything away and started preaching the gospel. He was the saddest human being I've ever seen. Just gospel, gospel. And when I got done, I walked right from the pulpit to him. I said, "Sir, what's wrong? What's troubling your soul? I've never seen a man so sad and downhearted in all my life." And he pulled out a manila envelope and it had some x-rays, which I couldn't understand. But he said this, "I just came from the doctor. I'm going to die in 3 weeks." That's what he told me. Now, I have lived all my life on a working cattle ranch. You can only get there by float plane or riding horses across the mountains and all this stuff. He said, "I've never been to church. I've never read a Bible. I believe there's a God. And one time I heard somebody talking about some guy named Jesus." He said, "I've never been afraid of anything in my life, and I am terrified." I said, "Sir, did you understand the message, the gospel?" He said, "Yes." Now, what would have a great majority of preachers done at that moment? Well, would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart? That's what they would have done. I said, "Sir, you understood it?" He said, "I understood it, but is that it? Is that just..." He said, "A child could have understood that. Anybody. Is that all it is, that I understand it and I pray?" Or I said, "Sir, you're going to die in 3 weeks. I have to leave tomorrow. I will cancel my plane ticket and we will stay here over the scriptures, wrestling and crying out to God until you are either converted or you die and go to hell." And so we began. I began in the Old Testament, New Testament, every verse of Scripture dealing with the promises of God regarding redemption and salvation, over and over, time after time, reading John 3:16, praying for a while, crying out to God, questioning the man regarding repentance, regarding faith, regarding assurance, working till Christ be formed in him. And then finally, just exhausted that evening, there was no breakthrough. There was nothing. And I said, "Sir, let's pray." So we prayed. I said, "Sir, read John 3:16 again." He said, "We've read this a million times." I said, "I know, but it's one of the greatest promises of salvation. Read that text again." And I'll never forget, he had my Bible on his lap and those big mountainous hands of his. And he said, "Okay." He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave..." Oh, I'm saved. I'm saved. "Brother Paul, all my sins are gone. I have eternal..." I'm saved. I mean, I said, "How do you know?" He said, "Haven't you ever read this verse before?" What was going on? A working of the Spirit of God. Instead of those little tricks you try. What you want to go eat? What you think preaching is the spectacle and after that you go back to the hotel? No, after the preaching is when the work begins. Dealing with souls. People come forward in meetings. They're counseled by someone who shouldn't be counseling. 5 minutes. They're given the card to the pastor. And the pastor says, "I would like to present to you a new child of God. Welcome him into the family of God." How dare you? If you are going to present him, say this: "This man tonight has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And because of our fear of God and our love for the souls of men, we will now be working with him to make sure that Christ has truly been formed in him, that he truly has a biblical understanding of repentance and faith and great assurance and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to do." Look what we've done. I plead with you, look what we're doing. And this is not some cult, this is us. Stop it. Stop it. Sixth indictment. Ignorance regarding the nature of the church. God has only one religious institution. It's the church. It's a church. And our ultimate goal and the ultimate product of revival will be the planting of biblical churches. I have the greatest fear that the local church today is despised. Tell somebody you're an itinerant preacher, that you have a worldwide ministry, and they all bow down. Tell someone you're a pastor of a group of 30, and they make you sit in the back during the conference. He's not the prince of itinerant preachers. He's the prince of pastors. Several years ago, Bill Clinton had a slogan during the election. It's the economy, stupid. My pastor, Jeff Noblet, one of the elders in our church, the primary teaching, preaching pastor, he said to me one day, he goes, you know, I'd like to have a bunch of shirts made up. What would they say, Brother Jeff? It's the church, stupid. Jesus gave his life for the church. A beautiful, virgin, pristine church. And if you want to give your life for something in the ministry, give it to the church. To a church. A body of believers. A local congregation. It's the church. Now let me say this about the church. I want you to listen well. There is not a remnant of believers in the church. We all know about the remnant theology. You know, throughout all the course of Israel, there was Israel, the people of God, and a remnant of true believers. That's not true about the church. There is not a remnant of believers or a small group of believers inside a larger group called the church. The church is the remnant. I want to say this. If pastors have ever come close to blaspheming, it is with regard to this. I hear theologians, itinerant teachers, pastors, this and that, saying these sorts of things. There's just as much sin in the church as out of the church. There's just as much divorce in the church as out of the church. There's just as much immorality and pornography in the church as out of the church. And then preachers saying, yes, the church is acting like a whore. I want you to know this. You ought to be very careful calling the bride of Jesus Christ a whore. I'll tell you what the problem is. Pastors and preachers don't know what the church is. I want you to know that the Church of Jesus Christ in America is beautiful. She is frail at times. She is weak. She is buffeted. She is not perfect. But I want you to know she is broken. She is humbly and she is humbly walking with her God. The problem is you don't know what the church is. Today, because of the lack of biblical preaching, the so-called church is filled up with carnal, wicked people identified with Christianity. And then because of all the goats in the midst of the lambs are blamed for all the things the goats are doing. And then the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. Have you ever read, I know we're running out of time, but just go quickly with me. Just go quickly. I want to show you something. Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, thank you. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I do not want to take away anything from the people called Israel. But this text is also applied to the church. Understand that. Don't want to get any battles on eschatology, but in the Bible, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it's applied to the people of God. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I hear preachers saying all the time, well, when you look back and you see Israel, you see a bunch of godless, idolatrous people, and in the midst of them there was a tiny remnant of true believers. That is true, but don't apply that to the New Testament church. Because he says, He says, I am going to do something different. Not like the covenant which I made with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them. He hasn't just given you, if you're converted, He hasn't just given you a stone tablet of laws. He has supernaturally, through the doctrine of regeneration, written those laws in your heart. And because He has done that, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And look what it says. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Again, the doctrine of regeneration. God is doing a new work these last 2,000 years. We don't have a lot of churches in America. We have a lot of really nice brick buildings on finely manicured lawns. Just because someone says they're of the church or they're Christian, doesn't make it so. Look what he says. They'll not even have to teach one another. That doesn't mean there won't be teachers and preachers, but there will all be an outstanding knowledge of God among them, particularly with regard to their sins having been forgiven. Quickly, just jump, look at 32, chapter 32, verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. He doesn't say, I hope so, maybe, if I get lucky, oh, if I can get enough evangelists to work with me, maybe this will all come out right. He says, I am going to pull a people for me, a people that I'm going to give to my son. And he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Look at this, and I will give them one heart and one way. Huh? Now, don't be angry with me, any angrier than you already are, at least. But listen to me. The 70s and 80s and all the Jesus marches and everyone weeping and crying. The church is so divided. The church is not one. My dear friend, let me tell you something. If the church is not one, there is a prayer out there that God the Father did not answer for His Son. And this new covenant promise has failed. So I want to redirect you a little bit. I want to submit to you, the church is one. She's always been one. Have you ever sat down on an airplane or maybe met someone in a marketplace you didn't even know? And you being maybe Baptist or Mennonite or this or that, but truly evangelical, truly Christian, you talk to them for no more than a few minutes and you discover, bam, it's a believer. It's a live one. And at that moment, you'd give your life for them. You'd give your life for them. I remember one time we were in Departamento Amazonas in Peru, and it was during the time of the Sendero Luminoso and the civil war that was going on there. We rode 22 hours up in the back of a grain truck under a black tarp, and at about midnight, we pulled the tarp off, the truck stopped, and we jumped off into the jungle. We stayed the night just at the edge of the jungle and made our ways up to a place called Ingenio in Tambolique. About halfway up, we got lost in the dark the next day. So we were praying, me and my dear friend Paco, we were praying, oh God, give us some direction. We're lost. We don't. If we're found in here, the terrorists owned the place. The military wouldn't even go in. And we cried out, oh God, give us some direction. Help us. We heard a bell. Then we heard somebody talking. It was a strange conversation at first, we thought. But then we realized it was a little boy coming in from the fields with his burro, and he was talking to his burro. And so we got behind him and we followed, and then we stood on the edge of the town, little village, huts, adobe homes. And I said, Paco, I said, you know, if the terrorists own this thing, we're dead. Yeah, but we got to go somewhere. So we got down, walked up to a man who was drunk in the dark, and said, hay hermanos por aquí. Are there brothers here? Because everybody knows what that means in the mountains. It means a real Christian. And he said, la vieja por ahí, the old woman, over there. And so I went over there. It was an old Nazarene woman. And I knocked on the door. I said, I am an evangelical pastor. Please help me. And that old woman reached out with that lantern. She grabbed me. She pulled me inside. She grabbed Paco, took us down. Her house was cut out of a kind of a cliff in the mud, and took us down in the basement where there was some hay and chickens and things. And she sat us there and she lit a lamp. And then a little boy came in and she called to him and said, go get the other brothers. And they started bringing chickens and yucca and everything else, risking their life. Why? Because we are one. Stop saying all these silly things that you're saying, that the body of Christ is divided and it's a mess and it's full of sin. I would not talk about the bride of Christ that way if I was you. What you've got is a bunch of goats and tares among the sheep. And because very little biblical compassionate church discipline is practiced, they live among the sheep, they feed on the sheep, and they destroy the sheep. And those of you who are leaders in the church are going to pay a high penalty when you stand before the one who loves them. Because you did not have enough courage to stand up and confront the wicked. As a matter of fact, listen to me. The average scenario in North America with regard to churches, by and large, the churches are democracies, and I don't want to get into the ifs or pros or cons of that. But here's what happens. Because the preaching of the gospel is so low, the church is basically, the majority of it are carnal, lost people. And because it is a democracy, they by and large govern the direction of the church. And because the pastor doesn't want to lose the great number of people, and because he has wrong ideas regarding evangelism and true conversion, he caters to the wicked in his church. And his little group of true sheep that belong to Jesus Christ are sitting there in the midst of all the theater, in the midst of all the worldliness, in the midst of all the multimedia, going, we just want to worship Jesus, and we just want someone to teach us the Bible. And pastors are going to pay for that. It's true. It's just true. You're saying, oh, you're just angry. My dear friend, you know what it costs me to say this? It's true. Trying to keep together a bunch of wicked people while a little flock in the midst of them are starving to death and are made to go in directions they don't want to go with the carnal majority. Listen to me. If my wife was at Walmart late one night and you walked by as a man and you saw that two men were abusing her, 3, 4, 5, 10 men were abusing her and hurting her, and you put your head down in the name of self-preservation and you walked by, I want to tell you something, my friend. I will not only look for those 10 men, I will look for you. It is the bride of Christ and she is precious to Him. It's going to cost you to serve Jesus. It could cost you your church, your reputation, and your denomination, absolutely everything. But the bride of Jesus Christ is worth it. And look what it says. I love this. Look, 39. I will give them one heart and one way. And what is that way? It's Christ and it's holiness. Every true believer I've ever met spoke much of Christ and had a longing desire to be more holy than they were. More conformed to Christ. And look, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Oh, what a text that is. But let's just go on really quickly. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Now, we just read this and so many people who are wicked, who are lost, they just go to church on Sunday, they hear this verse, yes, God has made an everlasting covenant with me. He will never turn away from me, never, never. I'm secure because of God's grace. But they fail to read the second part. And look what it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The evidence that God's made an everlasting covenant with you, sir, is that He's put the fear of God in you so that you will not turn away from Him. And if you turn away from Him and He does not discipline you and you continue turning away from Him, it is evidence that He has not put His fear in you. You have not been regenerated and you have no covenant with God at all. Oh, it's true. The seventh indictment, and we'll just rush through this. And I know that this is misunderstood today, and so I'm going to define it. A lack of loving and compassionate church discipline. Most evangelical pastors in America today ought to take Matthew 18 and rip it right out of their Bible. You can't do that, sir. You got to take the whole thing. Many pastors, their theology gets left behind when they come out of their office, out of their study. They're theological in conversation, they're theological in their office, but when they step out, they run the church by carnal means. I am not an elder at my church, and have not been there very long, so I can say this without boasting. It practices church discipline. It's a very large church, about 1,000. And they estimated they've saved 30 marriages in the last several years through loving, compassionate church discipline that does not begin with excommunication. It begins with ye who are spiritual. We say, oh, I'm too loving. We can't practice discipline. We're just too loving. You're more loving than Jesus. He's the one who commanded this. Yeah, it'll cause so much problems. Yeah, you're right. Maybe that's why there's not a whole lot of problems between the church and culture today, because we're not confronting culture. And we don't confront culture just by going out there and picketing Hollywood. We confront culture by obeying God. Noah built the ark and condemned the world. You don't have to have a protest sign. Just walk in obedience and the world will hate you. My dear friend, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Oh, what a wonderful thing. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's not that these guys are on your side. They're going to listen and judge. Maybe you're the one that's wrong. Maybe your brother's not in sin. Maybe you're overcritical and legalistic. Who knows? And listen, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. My dear friend, I believe that we need to hear this. We can either start obeying God and disciplining ourselves, or we can have God do it for us. And maybe the hour is coming, and now is, when that's going to happen. I'm not talking about critical, legalistic, hateful men. There's enough of those. I'm talking about a man, a group of elders, leaders, who love enough to lay their life on the line. Because they know this is not a game. This is not something that we do just for this life, that eternity is at stake, the salvation of souls. Look at all these Christian books, Thor's. Look at the old books of the old days, of the Wesleys and the Whitfields and on, the Puritans and the Reformation. Most of those books dealt with what is the gospel, how do you preach it, how do you bring someone to Christ, how do you discern true conversion, how do you be a doctor of souls. We have joined Rome in this matter. Rome, the baby is baptized, the baby is Christian, the baby is Rome. Never again! Deal with conversion. Just create all sorts of worldly means to try to keep them in the church. Evangelicals have done the same. Pray a little prayer with them after 2 or 3 minutes of counseling. After a half an hour of preaching, 25 of which was very funny stories, and then drawing the net after 5 minutes. Counsel them for a little bit and then declare them saved, and then spend the rest of their days discipling them and wondering why they don't grow. I want to submit to you. Now, I believe in personal one-on-one discipleship. But my dear friend, the church got along for 1,000 or more years without it. Without what we know as personal one-on-one discipleship with all the books and all the different things. I want you to think about this. One-on-one discipleship became gigantic in the late 70s. And until today, what was the cry? Just as many people are going out the back door as coming in the front door. And the reason why that's happening is because we're not discipling people. No, the reason why it's happening is because people aren't getting converted. Because His sheep, they hear His voice and they follow Him. Whether you disciple them or not. Now, we ought to disciple, but that's not why they're leaving. They went out from us because they were not of us. And they hardly got a chance to be of us because they never heard a true gospel. And no one ever dealt with their soul. So we spend a fortune discipling goats, hoping they will become sheep. You can't teach a goat into a sheep. A goat becomes a sheep by the supernatural working of the Spirit of Almighty God. Now, church discipline. I moved my family to this church because they practice church discipline. Because I need to be under church discipline. The watchful care of elders and other members who take this seriously. I want my children, if they are converted one day, they're all tiny right now, but if they are converted or they make a profession of faith and then go awry, I want to know that my children will be brought before the church if necessary for the salvation of their soul. Some of you in here would get so mad if a pastor walked up to you and says, honestly, I've been praying about your child and I fear that they're unconverted. You'd get so mad you'd rally up a group to have that pastor kicked out. Instead of realizing, oh, praise God, we got a man of God here. Eighth indictment, a silence on separation. There is a void of serious teaching about holiness. My dear friend, general teaching on holiness, everyone agrees. Let's be holy. We need to be more holy. Let's have a holiness conference. But when you get specific about what that means, that's when everything turns into a turmoil. Pursue peace with all men, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Does anybody believe this? Brother Paul, I have been blamed so often for teaching, you know, works. Listen to me, listen. Again, it goes back to regeneration and the providence of God. If God truly converts a man, He will continue working in that man through teaching and blessing and admonition and discipline. He will see to it that the work He has begun will be finished. And that's why the writer says, without sanctification, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Why? Because if there's no growth in holiness, God's not working in your life. And if He's not working in your life, it's because you're not a child. Look at the difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Yet God fulfilled all His promises to both of them. Jacob was blessed, Esau was blessed. How did God demonstrate His judgment and wrath against Esau and His love toward Jacob? I'll tell you how. He let Jacob run wild. He let Esau run wild. No work of discipline, no work of godliness, nothing. But he beat Jacob to death almost every day of his life. The loving discipline, the correction of God to bring us to holiness. Now, there's so much teaching on this, but let me just say this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 12, 1, and then go on to 2. Your bodies. Why does he say body? I think to avoid all this super spirituality. Well, I've given Jesus my heart. And you can't judge a book by its cover. Well, as a matter of fact, you can judge a book by its cover. Jesus never said you couldn't judge a book by its cover. He said you could. You will know them by their fruit. And if you think that you've given Him your heart, then He will have your body. And I'll tell you why. The heart, my friend, is not some blood-pumping muscle or some figment of a poet's imagination. It refers to the very essence or core of your being. Don't tell me Jesus has the very essence and core of your being and it doesn't affect your body. It's just not going to happen. And so what do? We go through Scripture. What? Legalistically? No. Drawing inferences? No. Just standing on the commands of Scripture about what? I do not agree with everything the Puritans said, but I love the Puritans. And one of the reasons why I love them, because I believe they honestly made an attempt to bring everything in their life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Their mind. Because they wrote 800-page books on what should I think about according to the Scriptures? What should not enter into my mind according to the Scriptures? What should I do with my eyes? What should go in these ears and what should not go in these ears? How should the tongue be ruled? What should be the direction of my life? And yes, I'm going to scare you to death. How should I dress? Now here, I want to be careful here. I don't want to draw inferences and things. My dear friend, my wife says it this way. If your clothing is a frame for your face from which the glory of Christ springs forth, it is of God. But if your clothing is a frame for your body, it is sensual and God hates it. Enough said? Now, I can't go through everything of holiness, and holiness isn't just outward expression, but we've become to be a people that uses the interior work of the Spirit as an excuse to say nothing is ever going to happen on the outside. And that is not true. Some of you young men, you cry out probably more than I do that the Spirit of God would fill you and work in you, but it only takes 1.5 hour of television to so grieve Him, He'll be a miles from you. 99% pure, 1% sewer, I'm not drinking. One time I was struggling and Leonard Ravenhill was talking to a dear friend of mine who was saying, Brother Leonard, young man, Brother Paul, he's really struggling. And he sent a track. I still got that track. I'll never part with that. And said, others can, you cannot. I don't necessarily agree with everything. Young man, listen to me. I don't go to malls. I don't. Not because I'm more holy than you. It's because I know what I am. There's a story of one of the finest, greatest violinists in Europe playing his final concert, old man. And when he finished, a young man walked up to him, violinist, and said, Sir, I'd give my life to play like you. And the old man said, Son, I have given my life to play like me. I want the power of God on my life. Then something's got to go. I want to know Him. Then some separation has to occur. Let me tell you something, young man. Everyone else is running around to all their little retreats and all their conferences and getting together with group hugs and singing Kumbaya and everything else. Maybe you need to get alone in the wilderness with God and fast for 7 days on your knees studying the book of Psalms. It's being alone with God. Belonging to Him. To be a man of God, there's got to be a sense where sometimes even your wife, who is of your own flesh, one with her, she looks you in the eye and she knows she can't go where you're going. Silence on separation. I think, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Nothing. What fellowship has light with darkness? Nothing. Darkness is the opposite of God's revelation. Or what harmony Christ with Belial? Nothing. Or what has the believer in common with the unbeliever? Nothing. He says, come out from their midst. Come out from the midst of what? Come out from the midst of lawlessness, darkness, satanic devices, and the life and worldliness of the unbeliever. Come out from it. Now the ninth indictment. And this is very important to me as a older man with a young family. Didn't get married until I was 30. My wife had something of a little brain tumor for the first 8 years. We couldn't have children. And then, oh, praise God, a child was born. And then another, and then another, and then who knows? Psychology and sociology have replaced the scriptures with regard to the family. My dear friend, pastors, leaders, think about this. Our churches, our Sunday morning services, better said, are so cosmetic. Just because there seems to be beautiful worship and the sermon went well and people seem to be moved, that's not evidence. I'll tell you what evidence is. The home, the marriages, the families. Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If I talk to people, because I go for all kinds, I find a godly man who has raised godly children, and I go and I latch on to him. But in most cases, you know what I find out? The people I talk to in church, all of it is wives' tales and sociology and this and that and every other thing. What's right in their own eyes, and can't give me one biblical verse. But every once in a while I find a man and a woman who set themselves to set their family according to Scripture. And the difference is overwhelming. When I'm on an airplane, I love to do this. Men will sit down beside me and they'll go, "What do you do?" I go, "Oh, I'm a husband." They say, "Yeah, what else do you do?" "Oh, I'm a father." "What else do you do?" "Well, if I have any time left over, I preach a little." What does it matter if a man win the whole world and lose his family? Let me just put it to you this way. Based upon what are you raising your children and loving your wife? Based upon what? If you can't start going into scriptures right now and pulling them apart and showing me how your family's founded upon it, I can assure you, you are a captive of psychology, sociology, the whims and the lies of this age. You see, you don't have the right to do. You have no authority, sir, apart from the Word of God. Look at Genesis 18:19. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." What a beautiful thing. And listen, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Well, verse 2 tells us that the will of God is perfect. So if you ever come up with this idea as a man of God, "I am sacrificing my family for the sake of the ministry," I will tell you, you are a bald-faced liar. You are sacrificing your family for the sake of the little kingdom you're trying to build. Because the will of God is perfect. That means I do not have to violate the will of God with regard to my family in order to fulfill the will of God with regard to the ministry. God doesn't need you. He does desire that you be obedient. That you be obedient. Now, I just want to give you two examples. Now, before, it's like when someone asked me one time, "Brother Paul, are you against evangelism?" I said, "Yes and no. I'm not against biblical evangelism, but I'm against the way you're doing it." "Are you against Sunday school and youth groups?" "Yes and no." I want to explain something to you. Now, for some of you, I'm not going to be enough, and for some of you, I'm going to be too much. I just want to use these two things to point out what's wrong with us. Sunday school. No matter what denomination you're a part of, if you are a part of some denomination that's kind of organized, I can assure you that your denomination spends multi-millions of dollars on Sunday school material. Multi-millions of dollars on conferences, on teaching teachers how to teach Sunday school, on doing everything in the book to promote Sunday school. I know that for a fact. Let me ask you. How much money does your denomination spend, and how many conferences and man hours are put in to teach fathers to teach their children? So now you found it, haven't you? God doesn't have a plan B. He has a plan A. You circumvent plan A, plan B won't work. Now, I'm not saying that children can't come together in groups and be catechized or be taught or anything, but if that ever even begins to hint to supplant the ministry of the Father in the home, blow it to pieces. Do you see what I'm saying? Look at just that one tiny instance. Everything for Sunday school, everything for Sunday school. But there's hardly a conference in this entire country to teach men how to teach their children. And most of the time in the Sunday school, it's nothing more than entertainment because the Sunday school teacher doesn't have the authority to discipline your child. And even if they did, they wouldn't do it because they don't believe in it. That's just one tiny instance. Let's look at youth groups. Well, youth need to be together. You know, they need to be together. Okay, well, let's look. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever told you youth ought to be together? Whoever told you that? I'll tell you who told you that. 1960s. Psychologist. Generation gap. Youth are to be with adults so that they stop acting like naive fools and join adulthood and put away foolishness which leads to destruction. Now, I'm not saying you can't bring youth together, but I submit if you do, have all their parents there. And you say, well, what about the lost youth that come into our church? Well, what are they seeing now? The lost youth come into your Christian youth in church and they see almost the same thing they see in their own home. No parents. Kids teaching kids. Or one guy a little bit older with mousse in his hair teaching your kids. But what would happen if lost youth came into your church and they saw the children there, the youth, in a loving, wonderful relationship collectively with their parents, and they would go, whoa, I've never seen anything like this before. His dad, look at him. He loves his dad. I mean, look at so is this Christianity? You see, my dear friend, let's say that I am no doctor, but a man comes up to me with a bleeding forehead and he says, Brother Paul, I've been everywhere. No one can diagnose my problem. And I say, well, I'm no doctor, but I'll follow you around for 24 hours. And I notice that every time the hour strikes, if it strikes one, he hits himself in the head with a brick one time. If it strikes two, he hits himself in the head twice with a brick. If it strikes 12, he hits himself 12 times in the head with a brick. After observing this cautiously and carefully, taking notes for 24 hours, I come up to him and I say, you know, I think I have figured out your problem. I'm no doctor, but I think I figured out your problem. It is that pathetic among us, church. Why do our children do what they do? Why is everything... It's like one old dear saint, someone asked him one time, he wouldn't let his teenage son go out with a young lady to be in some private place. He said, don't you trust your son? He said, no, I don't trust my son. Whatever made you think that? I don't trust his dad. I wouldn't put his father alone with a woman that wasn't his wife. And yet I have much more to lose than a boy. I have much more control of my will than a teenager with raging hormones. So what would make you ever think I would do that? We violate biblical principle after biblical principle after biblical principle, and then we wonder why everything is a mess. Lastly, just real quick, turn with me. You know when I say real quick, I am speaking an allegory or something. Go to 1 Timothy. I was listening a few months ago at all the horrendous things that are happening to our, I don't know what you would call it anymore, republic, democracy, country, I'm not really sure. socialistic state. And I was so burdened as I sat there listening, and I was saying, "Oh God, what can I do? Right now, Lord, honestly, with all that is in me, I'll jump in the middle of the fire. There's a charging rhino. I'll jump in front of it. Just tell me what to do. Do you want me to go to Washington and just stand in front of the White House and preach till they throw me in jail? I'm tired of just preaching to Christians and in churches and all this. God, just the country's going to hell. Just throw me. Just what do you want me to do? Just throw me at them." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the face," 1 Timothy 4:1, "paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, he goes on to basically tell young Timothy that all hell's going to break loose in culture. That everything is just going to be maddening. Men as beasts. I was with Conrad Mbewe a few months ago, and I heard him preach. They call him the Spurgeon of Africa, and rightly so. If you get a chance to listen to him, listen to him. He's one of my favorite preachers in the world. And he said this. He said, "In Africa, we no longer fear beasts. We don't run from beasts. We fear men and run from men." He was talking, of course, about depravity. But he said here that just the world's going to come unglued, Timothy. Now, what does he say to do? Verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith." And right there, this text just started unraveling for me. Paul, yeah, the world has lost its mind. Everything is going to happen. It's under my providence. But listen to me. Here should be your reaction in the midst of all hell breaking loose, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of persecution. Here's what you need to do. Be constantly nourished on the words of faith. We always want to run out there and do something. We want to fix something. God is seeking men of character, polished swords. First of all, son, be constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. This "you have been following" is very important. I think it's indicating to us that a simple intellectual study of Scripture will not achieve the goal that God has for His men. They must obey it. They must begin following. You cannot learn doctrine well until you follow the doctrine you learn. And then he says this, he says, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." My dear friend, let me tell you something. All this emergent church stuff, much of the church growth stuff, all the cultural sensitivity, throwing out the window biblical sensitivity, it's just a bunch of little boys wanting to play church without the power of God on their life. And I'll stand on that statement. It's a lesser than David trying to fit himself in Saul's armor. To the wind with it. The more you trust in the arm of the flesh, the less you're going to see of the power of God. He says this, "On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Man of God, you want revival. So do I. We need an army though. If powerful swords, if mighty flaming pikes and swords and weaponries are to be dropped out of heaven for us to fight, then we must be the caliber of men who can yield those things and wield those things and fight with them with sound character. We should discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Young men, discipline yourself to prayer. Discipline yourself to the systematic reading of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over and over again. Discipline yourself in your speech. Discipline yourself in the company you keep. Discipline yourself in when you go to bed and when you rise up. This is a war. Discipline yourself. Young men, I can tell you this. unless you are some exception, being born in the age that you have been born, if you're under 30, yea, even under 40, you probably lack discipline. Because you have never been able to work. You have never had need to work for your food, and your father's never made you work so hard that your bones cried. The men who have accomplished much and used of God have been men of labor in the ministry. This is hard, and it will cost you everything. And by the time you're an old man, you will be broken, but strong in the things of God. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things. It holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. Oh, my dear friend, who cares about your best life now? Eternity! The day you stand in those granite halls before the Lord of glory and kings. The greatest men on earth are divided and split and culled. Some cast into eternal hell and some invited into eternal glory live for eternity. These Olympians, how majestic they are, but only for a moment. They start training when they're 4 and 5 years old. They never do anything but train until they're 22. They run a 9-second race for a medal they hang up, and that's it. Cannot you give equal for eternal things? Some of the greatest men of God have been men very limited in their bodies. In their abilities, they were so limited that they had to focus themselves into one thing. To the ministry. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God. This is not some martyr thing in which we uselessly give our lives to nothing only to be pulverized without hope. No! We serve God and God will honor us. We have fixed our hope on that, and that gives us strength. Strength. Oh, this life is a vapor. I'm 47, but yesterday I was 21. Where did it all go? It is a vapor. While you have strength, preach. I praise God that in His providence as a young man, I spent myself in the Andes Mountains and in the jungles of Peru, doing what I no longer have the strength to do. While you are a young man, while there is strength in you, labor with all your might. Take those stupid video games of yours and crush them under your feet. Throw the TV out the window. You were made for greater things than these. If you're a child of the King, nothing on this earth can satisfy you. Nothing. Prescribe and teach these things. Now, there's so much here, but look at 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Let's say that on a wooden table my child spills a glass of water. And by the consistencies of nature, the laws that God has placed in her, the water heats up a bit on the table, so much that you can see it as a pool. You walk by it and you say, there's water spilled on the table. It's evidence all. But then I come by and I take a towel, I lay it across the spilled pool of water, and I lift it up. And you say, I no longer see any water. Where is it? It is absorbed in the towel. Men, you are to be absorbed in these things of godliness and character. Men, I plead with you. Listen to me. This is so important. You are not errand boys. You are not to spend your days wiping the noses of carnal churchmen. Get yourself in your study. Drink deep.
be so absorbed in the knowledge and the knowing of God that people say, where is he? He used to be such a man about town, such a friend to everyone, such a personable fellow. Where is he? He is absorbed in these things. We are men of God. We are ministers of the Most High. There should be an otherness about us. We should have a distant gaze in our eyes towards a distant hill. The greatest thing we can do for our people is to be men of God, absorbed in the things of God, so that when we open our mouth, the Word of God comes out. Where I go to church, Jeff Noblet is the main preaching pastor. He's always given himself to study. But when I got there, I talked to him and I talked to other leaders. And anytime someone asked me something, I said this, please do this one thing. Take as much of the burden off of Brother Noblet as we possibly can. And let him live in that study with God. Because I've got children out here. And the greatest gift that man could give to me is to study, to show himself approved, and to come out in that pulpit in the power of the Holy Spirit and proclaim, thus saith the Lord, correcting and rebuking, giving great promises and warnings. Please do that for me. Pastor, please do that for your people. Because he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself, for those who hear you. Now, let's just finish with this. This verse means almost nothing in the evangelical community today. How many pastors do you think and preachers take it seriously? I need to pay close attention to myself to ensure salvation for me and for those who hear me. I have a question, Pastor. When was the last time you examined your own life to see if you were in the faith?
To see if you really know Him. You see, my dear friend, I have great assurance when I study my own conversion, when I discuss it with other men, when I look over the 25 years of my pilgrimage with Christ, I have great assurance of having come to know Him. But even now, if I were to depart from the faith and walk away and keep going in that direction into heresy, into worldliness, it could be the greatest of proofs that I never knew Him, that the whole thing was a work of the flesh. I know what I'm saying is outstanding to you. Think, oh my, I've never heard such a thing. This is the old... Read Pilgrim's Progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. May God bless His church.